Palm Sunday is traditionally a special time for the church. It is the beginning of what we call Passion Week, the week in which Jesus came to Jerusalem to accomplish the mission he had come from heaven for, to atone for sin, to redeem God's people from their sins that they might live forever in heaven with him. A number of significant things happened in that last week of our Savior's earthly life. It began on Sunday with the triumphal entry, by which Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy when he entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He cleansed the temple on Monday. Tuesday was busy as he was confronted with questions by angry religious opponents. Thursday was most eventful again. Jesus observed Passover with the disciples, instituted the Lord's Supper, prepared the disciples for the coming of the Holy Spirit after his departure, prayed in Gethsemane, was arrested and tried in court. He was crucified on Friday, which we call Good Friday, because atonement was made, and the next Sunday he arose from the grave, proving redemption was accomplished and secure. The significance of Palm Sunday is that Jesus was proclaiming by a prophesied act that he was the long-awaited Messiah. He was the King of Israel. The crowds gladly welcomed him as such, but acclaim became rejection when they recognized he wasn't coming to give them salvation from Roman rule and occupation. The triumphal entry is found in all four Gospels, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. John's account is the shortest, the only one mentioning branches from palm trees, which gives us the name Palm Sunday. I was looking over some of my sermon notes from previous years of teaching on the triumphal entry. I've preached from it lots of times, as you know. Something really surprised me. There were sermons from Matthew and Mark. I couldn't find a single sermon that I'd preached from Luke. Have I never preached from Luke's account of this event? I don't know. Well, today I'll rectify that by preaching from Luke 19, verses 28 to 44. So you might want to turn to that passage. And Luke has an emphasis the other Gospels do not have. All emphasize he came as king, but Luke also focuses on his rejection. Jesus knows what awaits him. He knows his own Jewish brethren will call for his death. And he weeps over Jerusalem. Luke presents this sorrowful weeping as occurring before he entered Jerusalem. It's a very interesting passage to study. So, Luke 19, we'll begin here with verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, when he had said these things, of course, makes you wonder, well, what things? And it must be the things that are called the parable of the ten minas, beginning in verse 11 and ending in verse 27 of this 19th chapter. And we're not going to study that, maybe some other time, but I want to read a note in the Reformation Study Bible about it. The parable teaches that everyone has one basic task, to serve God faithfully. Yes, and that's what we need to do. And we need to do that with our differing gifts, our different talents, different situations that we may be able to minister in, serving God faithfully. May he help us to do that today and each day. But let's go on to verse 29. Verses 29 and 30, by the way, are what I would call freighted, meaning they're just full of things that we might want to look through here. They're very, very full. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat." We have two towns mentioned here. One is Bethphage, a little town east of Jerusalem. The site is unknown to us today. And then the other is Bethany. Bethany means house of sadness. Bethany was a small town where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. It was further east of Jerusalem, either than Bethphage. And in John 11, verse 18, we read, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. The day before the triumphal entry, which had been Saturday, Jesus had been in Bethany. We can determine that from John 12, verse 1. That's when Mary had anointed Jesus with oil. So likely, Jesus and the disciples traveled from Bethany to Bethphage. That's where the donkey was. And we have mention here of the Mount of Olives, which is just east of the old city of Jerusalem. Now, when I say the old city, that's a city, I'm sure you've seen pictures of it. It has that famous wall all around it. There's modern Jerusalem, which is truly a modern city. But the old city is very ancient, and this is where people go on tour. The Mount of Olives is 2,500 feet high. And from it, you can get a good view of the Temple Mount. That's where the temple had once stood until it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And now the Muslim holy place called the Dome of the Rock is there. And there's still old olive trees there. Of course, they're not the ones that were there in Jesus' day. So Jesus sends 2 disciples to procure a ride into Jerusalem for Jesus. Let's look at verse 30, where there's a great deal of material once again. And Jesus said to these 2 disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here." Now, what Matthew 21 reads gives us a bit more information. It reads, "You will find a donkey tied and a colt with her." This is interesting, I think, that Matthew mentions 2 animals where the others mention 1. Perhaps you remember in our study of Matthew in chapter 28, there were 2 demon-possessed men that Jesus cast demons out of. The others say 1. In Matthew 9, there were 2 blind men that Jesus healed. It's just an interesting characteristic in Matthew where sometimes you find 2 mentioned, not just 1. What's most important here is that Jesus is going to fulfill Zechariah 9, verse 9, a very significant prophecy of what the Messiah would do in coming to Jerusalem. Would you turn back to the book of Zechariah? Malachi, of course, is the last book of the Old Testament, and Zechariah, the next to the last. I'm still looking for it too. All right. This is Zechariah 9, verse 9. The prophet had written, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Note here, it says, "Your king is coming to you." I wonder how many of us who are listening to this are old enough to remember Doug Oldham singing, "The King is Coming." That was a kind of a famous recording made a number of years ago. The king is coming. Note, he is a righteous king, righteous and having salvation is he. That righteousness is very important to us. I remind you again that our sin was imputed to Jesus on the cross, and he paid for it in our place, the substitutionary atonement. And also, his righteousness was imputed to us because we had none of our own. So the king is coming, he's righteous, and also he is a humble king. Humble and mounted on a donkey, it says. Kings of Israel rode on donkeys at their inauguration. We read that of Solomon in 1 Kings 1, verse 33, speaks of David's mule. They rode a horse when they were leading the army in battle. But Jesus is a humble king here, and he is the Prince of Peace. Leon Morris, in his commentary, writes, "He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to symbolize a conception of Messiahship very different from that of the crowds. They hailed him as a messianic king. He came as the Prince of Peace. And we understand, it's so important to understand, that Jesus came to Jerusalem to die, a death that would make peace between sinners and their holy God. I think of Paul's word in Romans 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would ask to any listening to this, do you have that peace? Do you know that you are at peace with your God? It can only be established through Jesus Christ. Going back now to our text in Luke 19, we have these words, on which no one has ever sat. Speaking of the animal that Jesus would sit on, William Hendrickson writes this in his commentary, hints an unbroken colt by God reserved for a sacred use. A sacred use because no one else had ever ridden on this colt. And then he speaks also of the sacred womb of Mary, or the sacred use of Mary's womb, the mother of Jesus. She was a virgin. No child had ever occupied her womb. And he speaks of the sacred use of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, where Jesus was buried. Luke 23, verse 53, we read, it was a tomb cut out in a stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Let's go on here with take verses 31 through 34. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. So how can we account for the fact that Jesus knows these two disciples will find the colt and the owners will let him use it and let them take it with them? Did he arrange this before without the apostles' knowledge? Could be. Or do we get a glimpse of divinity here? Do we see something of the omniscience of the divine nature in the person of Jesus? And I think we need to remember, God knows all about the COVID-19. He surely has purpose in mind with what is happening. Is it for correction? Is it instruction? We don't know. But he knows, and we remember this in all situations, our God is omniscient. He knows all. He is omnipotent. He is never limited in his power. But we can read on here. I want to take verses 35 through 38. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as they rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What we read here then is that the disciples threw their cloaks on the colt to make a saddle for Jesus. It would seem others, and these are probably people who have come along from Bethany and Bethphage, they spread their cloaks on the road. Again, if I could go to Matthew 21, we read this. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So we have cloaks and branches. It's kind of like a red carpet opening here. Now, John 12 says that a crowd of people who were already in Jerusalem, remember, this is Passover time, they heard Jesus was coming. So they went out to lead the procession to Jerusalem. I want to read from John 12, verses 12 and 13. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Thus, we get the designation of this as Palm Sunday. A.T. Robertson also wrote in his commentary, "To carry palms was a mark of triumphant homage to a victor or a king." Now, if you look again at verse 38, this is what was being spoken by the crowd. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That's Luke's account. The other three Gospels all use the word Hosanna in their quotation. Luke does not use it. For instance, Matthew 21 again reads, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." John MacArthur explains that the word Hosanna is a transliteration from Hebrew of the words in Psalm 118, verse 25, "Save us, we pray." Or it's put slightly different in the New King James Version, "Save now, I pray." So why does Luke not include Hosanna, meaning save now? Is it because the save now the crowd is fixed on is salvation from Rome, not sin? Consider this. Had the crowd remembered Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant of the Lord, which teaches the servant, who, by the way, is also the Messiah, would make a substitutionary atonement, perhaps they would not have participated in his crucifixion. Let's go on here with verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Even here, note the presence of Jesus' enemies. And until Jesus returns, until his second coming, enemies of the gospel and of Christ will persist. We have to identify them and oppose them. Now, I want to read verses 41 through 44. Here is where Luke includes something that you don't find in the other accounts. Luke 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Look at this in verse 41. The words, "And when he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." So, no, he had not quite entered the city when he wept. And he wept because he knows the coming rejection. He knows the destruction that will await the city as a result. What we find there in verses 42 through 44 was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple and literally tore every stone down and burned the temple and destroyed the city. But what should we make of the ending words of verse 44? "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." I want to just give some concluding thoughts based on that passage. You did not know the time of your visitation. Christ had come. He visited Jerusalem. He visited the nation, but they rejected his visit. They rejected him. I would like to compare a time of visitation to a time of hearing the gospel, a time of being visited by the gospel. Probably most of you hearing this have responded positively to the gospel. You did not and do not reject it. But maybe someone listening to this message, or maybe someone listening in the future, will realize he or she is rejecting the gospel visitation. Or maybe he or she is indifferent to the gospel. Indifference is a passive form of rejection. It is most unwise, most foolish, most dangerous to treat the gospel this way. Why? Because the gospel concerns matters of heaven and hell. Let me just read a few scriptures. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And who hasn't heard John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." And then there are the words that Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That's Acts 16, verse 31. And then Hebrews 10, verse 31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." No one listening to this can escape death. Death does not mean an end to existence, however. It does mean the beginning of existence in either heaven or in hell. Where one will spend all eternity depends on one's response to that gospel visitation. Listen to one more verse, to John 3, verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." If you have not repented of sin and have not trusted Christ for your salvation, do so. This could be your last ever gospel visitation. It is to do it now. Father, we thank you that you visit us with the gospel. You give us opportunities to hear the word of Christ, the gospel message. Oh, Father, for anyone who has heard and is rejected or just was passive about it, may it be taken seriously, Father, for these are the words of eternal life. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who opens our heart to these things, and may you open hearts to that wonderful, blessed truth that Christ Jesus saves sinners. It's in his name we pray. Amen.